And we're going to be looking at section number 13 in the ordinances. And good to have Lloyd and Kathy back with us from the sunny south. Amen. And hopefully some warmer weather will follow them up. But I don't think it's going to get warmer anytime soon. So just going to keep getting colder. We're going to look at, again, the ordinances. And when we think about the ordinances, we've looked at a lot of basic doctrines, again, a lot of what we might consider to be very simple, you know, things about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the church. But almost all of these doctrines, almost all of these basic doctrines are in Christianity, within Christianity, are all twisted around and warped. And when we look at these ordinances, it's good for us to have a biblical view of what they are and how many there are as well. There's certain individuals out there that believe in foot washing, and I will be the first one to admit I believe in foot washing. Amen. I like clean feet. Somebody say amen or laugh or something. Amen. But not as an ordinance. Not as an ordinance. It's not an ordinance of the church. And we were talking, I know I mentioned it Wednesday night. Angelo passed away last week, and Angelo Shatakis. I talked to him about, I stopped by about a week and a half before he died, and maybe a week before, and again talked to him about his soul and about his you know, he was sure that he had put his faith and trust in Christ. He believed he was saved and had a, it seemed to be a good testimony that he knew the Lord. And when we think about that, it's a wonderful thing to know that he's in heaven. Amen. But it got us thinking because, you know, his family, his upbringing was Greek Orthodox. Now, if you're not familiar with the Greek Orthodox, they were the early, if you will, they were the early reformers or Protestants. They protested or came out of a fledgling Roman Catholic Church. I believe it was in the 7th century. It was in around that period. Now, the Catholic Church certainly had not come to what be what it is today. Most of the doctrines in the Catholic Church weren't even in place. Most of the doctrines happened within about the next 700 years. But still, the Catholic Church was going. They by that time had a pope and were practicing all sorts of different things. Again, certain things that were unbiblical when it comes to the ordinances. One of them was infant baptism. They began the practice of infant baptism. Now, when Constantine made Christianity the official religion in Rome, he decreed that in order to become a citizen of Rome, in order to become a citizen, it was a big deal when you became a citizen of Rome. Again, if you've watched Ben-Hur, I watch it a lot. I love Ben-Hur. I remember even as a kid watching, loving Ben-Hur. If it ever came on TV, we could watch it, you know, in one of that little 13-inch black and white television, looked like it was a snowstorm every time. But I don't care. I was always watching it. And it was when Ben-Hur, when he finally was told that he was going to be made a citizen of Rome, that meant a lot. That was a big deal. If you weren't a citizen, you were basically an outcast of society in the Roman world. But Constantine made it so that unless you were baptized as a baby, you could not become a citizen. Of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, you could not become a citizen of Rome. So there was no citizens of Rome that weren't baptized Roman Catholic members. Stop and think about it. I mean, we're talking about, that's why we believe in the separation of church and state as well. Sorry, if you're an Anabaptist or you're a Baptist at the time, you didn't agree with whatever they were doing, you didn't want to be a Roman Catholic, you weren't going to be a citizen of Rome. There was no choice. Now, the Greek Orthodox, back to them, the word, of course, the New Testament is written in Greek. Most of us are aware of that. Again, it was the language of the world at the time of the writing of the New Testament. The Greeks had shortly before lost power, but just shortly before, they were the world power. Rome had taken over. They had conquered the Greeks, and Rome had taken over, but still Greek was a predominant language. Now the Greek word that we use or translate to be baptized or baptized is the Greek word baptizo. Now, it's a transliterated word. We actually use the Greek word. Baptize is really a Greek word. Does anybody know what the Greek word means? I'm sure most of us already know what it means. What does it mean? Immerse. Okay? So here was the Greeks, right? And they're having a Greek service. And the priest says, I immerse you, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and pours a little water on their forehead. So the Greeks were going, okay, you can't pull the wool over my eyes. I mean, the shutters are open. We can see this isn't immersion. This isn't to plunge or to make fully whelmed, or to dip into the water and submerge. I mean, that's what the word means. So the Greeks were scratching their heads going, there's something wrong here because we understand this. You know, the Latins didn't understand it because baptizing, that's what they just watched what the church was doing. That must be what it means. You know, everyone else, the French and the Ethiopians and all of the different churches in different regions, they didn't understand, but the Greeks understood. There's something wrong with this. But when we think about the Greek Orthodox Church, they, again, like a lot of the Protestants, they didn't fully come out of, the error. So what do? They continued to baptize babies, but they would immerse them. And they still do that today. They take babies and they immerse them. They say, well, won't the baby drown? Well, no, a baby actually has an instinct to stop breathing when it's immersed. They're able to do it without problem. And that's what they do. So I mentioned all that to say this. There's a lot of different ideas out there about what the ordinances are. And, of course, we believe an ordinance is something that was given to the church and it was ordered. It was something that we were given to carry out, to continue to practice. And the first of the ordinances is baptism. We've talked a little bit about that, and we'll talk about the Lord's Supper in a little bit. But new believers are identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And verses 3 to 5 there. The Bible says, know ye not that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Listen to this. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, this is a perfect picture of baptism here and a perfect picture of what it pictures. It pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It clearly identifies that. So when we baptize, we are burying them. They're dying to self. We're burying them. And then when they're coming up, we don't wait till they're dead. And we bring them up before that. And that's the picture of the resurrection. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some people have said, well, throwing a spoonful of dirt on someone isn't burying them. That's why we immerse. Throwing a little bit of water on somebody's forehead is not burying them. So, and they say, well, what's the big deal? It's still the same thing. If you look in church history again, infant baptism, that came through Constantine, or became canon by Constantine, church law. Cyprian and other people much earlier, began the practice of infant baptism. But the idea of sprinkling and pouring became popularized because of convenience. Sometimes it just wasn't convenient. Especially you look in the Middle East, there's not a lot of water everywhere. There was crippled people, there was, you know, old people, there was infirm people, and it was a lot easier just to pour. So it became just simply convenience. Well, it's not a big deal how we do it, as long as, you know, of course, as long as you're sincere, right? That's where we see in religion today. As long as you're sincere, it's all right. And so that's where that idea came from. And again, it was a lot more convenient to do that. Does it matter how a believer is baptized? Baptists believe, and I believe biblically, the answer to that question is what? Yes, it is important. And people say, well, why? I said, because, first of all, to me, the method or the means is important, because if you do it wrong, it's defamation of character. Right? If it pictures the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, it should picture the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Amen? And if you're doing it in another way, then you've failed to properly picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's defamation of character. You're changing the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. And it is very important. It's a symbol. And again, the word baptized means immerse. There has been certainly no shortage of critics who have said, well, really, in our Bibles, we shouldn't use the word baptize, right? It shouldn't. That's a Greek word. We should have the word immerse in there. Well, you know, I'm not going to argue with that. I think using the word baptize is perfectly fine. We have a lot of transliterated words that we use. Half the English language is Latin. Part of it's German. Part of it's this. Part of it's that. We have lots of words that come from other languages, and I'm not going to, again, argue and say we shouldn't use that word. It's a perfectly fine word, but we should understand it. We should understand what it means. And only immersion correctly pictures what baptism symbolizes. And and again, not only is it defamation of the character of the gospel, again, but it also it takes the context of the gospel. It's out of context, right? We're all about context, amen. When we read the Bible, it should be in context. Immersion is the only form or method of baptism that is, by all means, contextual. Pouring is out of context. Dipping or sprinkling, they're all out of context. History records the practice of immersion going back to the earliest parts of the church. Almost all of, if you look at any church building that was built before about AD 250, they all had big cisterns that were built right into, you know, there were big tanks that were built right in the church buildings. And they were obviously not pouring. You know, if they're using these great big cisterns, they're using these great big tanks to baptize people. And so there's clear evidence the early church followed the practices of scriptural immersion. The second ordinance that we find in the Bible is the ordinance of what we call the Lord's Supper, communion, Holy Communion. There's different words the Bible talks about. And there's a lot of error when it comes to the Lord's Supper as well. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians in a minute here. There's various views about the Lord's Supper. Some people call it a sacrament. They tell you that it's necessary for salvation, that if you don't have the Lord's Supper, you're not going to heaven. And I remember, of course, growing up as a Roman Catholic, I remember my aunt, one of my aunts was dying, and we went there to talk to her about the Lord, and there was her son was there, my cousin, and he didn't really like the idea of us trying to talk to her because we might lead her astray, and also the priest was coming to administer last rites and give her communion, because if you have communion, you know, according to them, if you have communion really close to the time you die, you've got a really good chance of making it. and getting to heaven. So the priest came there after we left and administered their version of the Lord's Supper or communion to them. Again, various views. The Lutherans, they believe in what is known as consubstantiation. Now, we are saying, well, what does consubstantiation mean? I should first of all talk about the Catholic view of transubstantiation, and then we might understand what consubstantiation is. The Roman Catholic Church believe in transubstantiation, trans-substance. What does trans mean? To change, right? Transgender. You're changing, right? Trans means a change. And substance, of course, is matter. This change of matter, the change of substance. So the Roman Catholic Church, and if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass, that priest will hold up their wafer up in the air, and he will say some words in Latin. And basically what he's doing is calling Jesus down from heaven. They believe that Christ takes the place of the bread. It changes substance. That bread is no longer bread. It becomes the very actual, literal flesh of Jesus Christ. It's cannibalism. It's nothing short of cannibalism. And so they will, they will eat it in order to the flesh of Jesus Christ. They will eat it in order to receive him. So if you want to receive Christ, you've got to eat him. And then they believe that the wine also becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. Literal blood. So they're eating human flesh, they're drinking human blood. And I remember as a young guy, you know, when I kind of heard about some of these things, I felt bad. You know, I remember feeling bad, like I'm chewing up Jesus. And, you know, feeling like I shouldn't be doing that. One time I tried to just swallow the wafer whole, I nearly choked. Then your lady gave me the Heimlich maneuver right up there. When we used to, you'd line up and you'd go to the front and take communion. You know, the Roman Catholic, they believe that their priest transforms the bread again in cup into the literal body and blood of Christ. And this was set forth in the Council of Trent. And again, when we think about biblical position and what the Bible teaches concerning the Lord's Supper, it's a memorial. It's a memorial service. It's a memorial table, picturing the body and blood of Jesus Christ and serving only as a reminder of his sacrifice. The ordinances were instituted by Christ on the eve of his death. Let's turn to Matthew first of all, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Matthew chapter 26, and I'll get somebody to read verses 26 to 30. Matthew 26, 26 to So, you know, the Bible's here, this is the institution, what we call the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the Bible says here, and this is where people get a little confused, Jesus said here, this is my body. This is, see, it is his body. This it is. It's not a picture, it is. And so people will say, yeah, see, that proves that that bread is literally his body. Well, Jesus also said, I am the door. You know, he said, I'm the shepherd. He used a lot of different things. They said, I am. Not I am like, I am. And there's a couple of reasons why, and we'll look at that when we get into some of the questions, that we know that when he was saying, this is my body, there's one obvious reason why we know that this isn't his body. What was the obvious reason? His body was holding it. He was in his body when he said, this is my blood. We knew it wasn't really his blood because his blood was flowing in his veins, and if he didn't have his blood, he'd be dead. And, you know, again, we look at what it says when we look at the reasoning for doing this. You know, he talks about doing this in remembrance of me, and we'll look at that in, let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. The Bible says there in verse 25, and after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do, look at this, show the Lord's death till he come. So there's a couple of aspects here of that. Worship, we see that in verses 23 to 27. And also we see examination in 28 to 32. The purposes or reasons why we practice the Lord's Supper. And great confusion exists when we look at these verses. The pattern of Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42 is that the early Christians, they believed, they were baptized, they belonged to a church, and then they broke bread. Acts chapter 18, verse 8 reveals how the Christians believed the gospel and were baptized. And when we think about participating in the Lord's Supper, the church, the Corinthian church, they were baptized. They were a baptized body of believers who Paul wrote to and said, keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. So he's talking to the local church, and he's telling the church that you are responsible for the administration of this particular ordinance. And, you know, I remember, I don't know who it was. I think we've talked about it, and you might know who it was, but there was one of the big-name televangelists who took a bunch of his young people down to the beach and had the Lord's Supper with Pepsi and chips. And I don't know if it was Oral Roberts, I don't know who it was, but there was one of them that did it. And it made, even amongst evangelicals at the time, it made their, hey, wait, this is wrong. Well, it's wrong for a number of reasons. Again, number one, using Pepsi and chips is defamation of character. And again, having it just with a few young people isn't scriptural. It's a church ordinance. It's not to be administered amongst the Christians, businessmen's organization, or at a camp, or at a theological school, It's a church ordinance. And Paul is writing to the local membership of a local church and saying, this is what you do. And again, I think I mentioned when I talked about the church last week, and this is why there's so much confusion out there about the Lord's Supper and about baptism, about all of these different things, and you know, the modern idea of, you know, the Lord's Supper should be opened up to everyone who comes, and any people that walk around or come into our services. Like I was talking about last week with the local church, some of the confusion that comes with a church is not about non-members. The church is not for unbelievers. The church is, by definition, an assembly, a local assembly of baptized believers that were constituted, were carrying out the ordinances, and were evangelizing, and were preaching and edifying, and we're singing, and we're doing all the things that we do. But it's the membership. It's the local church membership. And, you know, the Bible, if you read in 1 Corinthians there, it talks, if you go a little farther on, he talks about unbelievers coming into the service. He started talking about tongues, the speaking of tongues in 1 Corinthians. And a little later on, he says, listen, if you're all speaking in tongues, you know, if you're all speaking in tongues and an unbeliever or an unlearned. Now, an unlearned is not obviously an unbeliever. This is a brand new Christian. So if a brand new Christian or an unbeliever come into the church, remember, the church isn't for unbelievers. But like I said, I'm not saying don't invite people to church. You know, I'm glad the unbelievers and the unlearned came in. But they came into the local church. But they were clearly separate. They were clearly outsiders. They had just come in. And so he says to them that, listen, you got to be careful about using this tongue. You get some of these people walking in, they're going to think you're a bunch of quacks. You know, and dude, you know, talks about doing things decently in order. So the church is an assembly of believers, people who have joined together and are again partaking of the Lord's Supper, partaking of or following the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So when we think about that, let's go to our section here, and when we think about the book that we're doing, it's again more not necessarily an explanation of what they are, but more of a critique of what they're not. We're going to look at those things, and in your handouts there, John chapter 3 in verse 16, number 1, it says correct the following verses, or mark through anything that is not correct. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him and is baptized should not perish but have everlasting life. What should be taken out there? And is baptized. John 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son and is baptized has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son and is not baptized shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What should be stroked out there? Twice. And is baptized or and is not baptized. Right. John chapter 6 and verse 47, he that believeth on me and is baptized hath everlasting life. What should be stroked out? And is baptized. John chapter 5, verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me and is baptized has everlasting life. Of course, and is baptized. You're getting the picture here. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and get baptized and be saved. And of course, and get baptized should be stroked out. Now here's an interesting one. Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. What should be stroked out there? And is not baptized. Now, I'm not going to get, I could talk about that one for a while, and I'll go back to it. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, and thou shalt be saved. Of course, and be baptized is taken out there. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, and it pleased God to save them that believe and are baptized. And of course, we know what should be taken out there again. Now, the idea here, you know, in what they're doing here is to get us to understand something. And I'm going to be the first one to say that I understand it very well. And I'm sure most of you do as well. But for me, it has a little bit more meaning and understanding when we think about this, because when I was searching for God, for truth, and I wanted to get right, and I wanted to I told you before my testimony a week before I got saved, a week before God brought a soul winner into my life, I was sitting there telling an atheist that I wanted to be born again. I had absolutely no idea what it meant. But I wanted to find God. I wanted to learn. I wanted to, and he's looking at me kind of like, what happened to you? I've known you for all these years, and you really haven't ever won. Anyways, I was searching and looking, and I was asking all these Christians that I knew at work what they believed, and one of the guys finally took interest in me. I had asked him almost a year before, never invited me to church, never gave me a gospel tract, never talk to me about it. I said, I'm looking for a new church. What does your church believe? Well, we believe this. Oh, thanks. And that was it. Boy, wouldn't you like it if somebody come up and said, I'm looking for a new church? What do you believe? I said, man, great opportunity here. But anyways, he was from the Church of Christ, and this guy began to tell me that you needed to be baptized in order to be saved. He used Mark 16 and verse 16, and Acts 2:38, and there were some other scriptures. I was honestly thinking for a bit, I didn't want to. Pastor Friesen had come over. Somebody had told him where we lived, and Pastor Friesen had come over and talked to my wife and I. And at the end of that night, we talked about that issue. And he asked me, he said, would you guys like to be saved tonight? And I said, no. I said, I'm not saying you're wrong my decision is again. I said, I just want to make sure that when I make this decision, I'm making the right decision, because I don't want to make the wrong decision. I want to be absolutely sure. And so there was a time when I started thinking, you know what, I'm starting to think that the Church of Christ is right. That you look at couple of these scriptures that they're using, you know, they had about three pretty convincing scriptures that I thought were convincing until I really looked at it. And then I started looking at verses, all of these verses here. And, you know, I started looking at the thief on the cross. He didn't get baptized. And I remember telling the guy from the Church of Christ, I said, what about the thief on the cross? He said, well, that was a different dispensation. I said, well, if it was a different dispensation, then shouldn't he not have been saved by believing in Christ? You know, he had no time to go do animal sacrifices and, you know, whatever. So anyways, I started looking. I changed my study from baptism to salvation. I got my Strong's Concordance out, started looking at all the verses about salvation, and over and over and over and over and over again, seeing these verses about people being saved by believing. And Paul said, I didn't come to baptize people. That's the one that got me. He says, I came to preach the gospel. And I thought, man, what kind of an evangelist and church planner is he? He's going around, he didn't come to save anyone. What kind of guy would he be? I didn't come to get anyone saved. You know, thanks, just keep sending me money. You're doing a great job I don't want anybody saved, but, you know, I'm doing a good job. And anyways, I looked at verses like Mark 16 and 16, and you can understand what he's saying here. He says, he that believeth not shall be damned. He doesn't repeat the baptism part. And of course, we understand that baptism is certainly, if you look in the Bible, nobody waited eight months or 6 months to get saved. And I with all the confusion today, I understand why some people do. Baptism always closely followed salvation. And he clearly says that if you believe not, it's the belief that's going to get you there. It's like saying, you know what, if you get onto an airplane and sit down, you're going to fly to Italy. But if you get on the plane not, you're not going anywhere. Sitting down isn't going to get you there. But it's probably a good idea to sit down, amen? It's a long flight, right, over to Italy. So, you know, and some of the other verses. So we'll just keep moving on there. The next thing there, in light of these verses, circle the correct statement, A, B, or C. C, faith alone is necessary for salvation. The next question there, number two, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, and Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Let's turn to Acts 2:41. We won't look at all the scriptures for time's sake. We'll finish this off quickly. Acts 2 and verse 41. The Bible says there, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So again, here we understand that, first of all, that baptism being the door to membership and being added on there to the church in Jerusalem. They became believers. They were added on. And for time's sake, we're not going to go through all these. I trust you did go through them all. And if you didn't, you won't understand the next answers, though. But if you, in light of these verses here, number the following according to the correct order. What should be number one? What's the first thing they all did? They heard the word. What's number two? They believed on Christ. What was number three? They were saved. And that's kind of, you know, 2A. Believing and being saved. Believing in Christ, being saved. But, of course, obviously the last one, they were baptized. It was the last thing they did. Number three, true or false? Baptism is something a person does in order to be saved. False. Baptism is something a saved person does. True. Baptism is one of the first things a person can do to obey the Savior. True. Number four there, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 37, what is necessary before a person can be baptized? Believe. It's interesting By the way, all of the Gnostic manuscripts omit verse 37. It's gone. If you look at any of the new versions, it's either gone or it's put into the margins on the bottom or the side notes. What should I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're a proponent of infant baptism, which again, Cyprian and all the Gnostics were, that verse, they pulled that out of all their manuscripts, all three of them. And so, that's why they don't like that verse. But of course, personal faith in Christ is necessary. If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And he did. So what does this tell us about infant baptism? They can't exercise personal faith, right? Obviously. And someone said, well, what about the verse that says, suffer not the little children to come unto me? We should bring them unto him. Figure that one out. Christ, the children come unto him, not be brought unto him. Number five there, true or false, water baptism is a picture of the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. True. Okay, and again, that picture or symbol is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection. Another thing, too, I want to mention quickly before we'll quickly go through these last ones. When talking about defamation of character, people, well, the one church we went to, I'd never seen it before. We went up for the Lord's Supper, and the minister was breaking off bread off of this great big loaf of raised bread. And you know, that again, the Bible is very clear. Back in the Passover, what were they to get out of their house? Leaven. There wasn't to be any level. The priest would come around and they would search your house. They would. They had a lot of people to search, but they'd search your house. They would look in your house and look for leaven, yeast, anything that was going to cause that fermentation, if you will, or that rotting or decay. And you know, there's to be no sin. And again, that's defamation of character. That's adding sin to the body of Christ. And, you know, things like that I think are important. Number six. Is there something wrong in the case of a person who claims to be a believer but who is not obedient to the Lord's command to be baptized? What will we call them? A liar, disobedient? Yeah. Basically. Number seven there, who instituted or established the Lord's table? Jesus Christ. Number eight, according to Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28, the bread is a symbol of what? The body of Christ, and the cup is a symbol of the blood. And I just want to mention this as well. I keep seeing little things I've got to mention here. It's interesting. I always found it very interesting. The Bible says without the shedding of what? Blood, there is no remission. You can't be saved without the blood. You know, I don't care what John MacArthur said. It's the blood. Amen? The blood saves. And as a Roman Catholic, we were never given the cup. You're in all of the masses that are going on around the world today, the only person that drinks the blood is the priest. He's the only one that's getting saved. They deny the blood to everyone. The only time they give you the cup is on your wedding. And I believe when you're confirmed as well. But why do they do that? Well, bread was pretty cheap, but back in the day, you know, they used alcoholic wine, by the way. They wanted to keep all that for the priests, and that's the bottom line. They just didn't want to give everybody all their wine. And that's a pretty sad statement. And according to Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, the bread symbolizes the body. The cup symbolizes the blood. Number nine, suppose a man has a picture or a photograph of his wife. One day he shows it to his friend and says, look at my wife. What does he mean? Does he mean he's married to that picture? No, he doesn't. You know, it's a picture, right? It's only a picture. What does it mean when the Lord says, this is my body or this is my blood? He meant this is a picture. It's a picture of my body and blood. Number 10 there in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. When we take communion, we are, what letter? C, remembering Christ and what he has done on the cross. Number 11, when we observe the Lord's table or communion, we should think back to what great historical event? The Lord's death, right? That's the reason we're to look back. See, the Roman Catholic, that idea of transubstantiation, and I forgot to go back to consubstantiation, but transubstantiation, they literally believe they're killing Christ, they're crucifying Christ over and over again. So again, in every Roman Catholic Mass today, Christ is being re-crucified. Literally, they believe they're killing him over and over again. But the Bible says that we're looking back. We're not re-crucifying him, we're looking back to his death. And I'm just going to mention consubstantiation, what we started off with, so I don't leave you with a big void here. The Catholics believe in transubstantiation. The Lutherans, Martin Luther said the same thing that I did. You know, this still tastes like bread to me. This still tastes like wine to me. You're not fooling my senses. Hey, I've got an idea. Let's say con. What does it mean, con? It means join together. Right? So, it's still bread and it's still wine, but it contains the body of Christ. And the wine, yeah, it's still wine, but it contains the blood of Christ. So the two substances are just joined together. It's almost the same idea, but it's just a compromise because, like Martin Luther and everyone else who should really think about it, it still tastes like bread. It doesn't taste like flesh. So he was a little miffed at that. It's still wrong. Amen? It's still just bread. So anyways, I hope that gives us a good understanding. The basic doctrines, the ordinances, there's foot washing is not an ordinance. Two, remembrances of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed to the morning service. Father, thank you for these ordinances. And God, I pray that we would desire clearly to define them in their context as we administer them and as they're used in our church here today. And God, would you bless our service today? Again, we thank you for the death and all of the individuals who laid down their lives for our freedom that we can meet today. And so bless for your glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name and amen.